verse 13. There is an insert inside your bulletin for taking a few notes if you'd like to. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at earthquakes that affect the physical world. Today we're going to look during the service at an earthquake in Christianity, evangelical Christianity today. We're going to look ultimately at the difference between what's called Lordship Salvation and free grace. These, I believe, are teaching two very different gospel messages, and yet they're both considered a part of evangelical Protestant Christianity. So you need to be aware of what they are, and whenever we know the falseness of something, it brings the truth into more clarity. You can see it clear. So I want to help, or try to help do that today, as we look at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And that is why, that verse is the reason we've entitled today's instruction, Assurance of Salvation. In verses 5 through 12, the preceding context, John has been telling us about the testimony of God, God's testimony concerning His Son. In verse 5, we find that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is an overcomer. He is a world conqueror at the moment he believed in Christ. When a person believes this, he is believing in the one indivisible person of Jesus Christ. That is, you can't separate Jesus from Christ. And that's what the false teachers were doing in John's day. They said Jesus was one person and Christ was another person. But in this book, Jesus Christ is presented as an indivisible person that each of us have believed into. His messianic coming was marked by two events in verse 6, the water and the blood, which refer to His water baptism and His death on the cross. In addition to these two historic witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ, we have the living witness of the Holy Spirit. And this witness has been placed within us. God has placed this witness in every person who believes in Him by giving us eternal life. Therefore, it follows that the one who has believed in the Son of God can know that he has eternal life. And he can know that he has it on the basis of God's testimony. Verse 13 is the clear and logical conclusion of John. One can know whether or not he has eternal life on the basis of God's testimony. Verse 9 said that the witness of God, or the testimony of God, is greater than the testimony of men. And if this is true, then we can find assurance of our salvation only by trusting His Word, His testimony, not ours. If God said it, that should be the end of it. Unfortunately, today in evangelical Christianity, some have said that's not the end of it. The reason John has been writing about the testimony of God in these verses is precisely for this reason: to assure his readers that because they believed in Jesus Christ, they do possess eternal life, and to encourage them to continue living by faith. That's the clear teaching of this section of Scripture. However, verse 13 is often not understood this way. It's often not understood as something that would give necessarily assurance. Verse 13 begins with a phrase we've looked at several times. It's the words, these things. We're going to spend some time on these things. They've been taken to refer to many different sections of this epistle. Remember, these things refers back to something that he already wrote. Some people say that these words in verse 13 refer to the contents of the whole epistle. Others say they refer to verses 1 through 12 of just chapter 5. And others, such as myself, say they refer to verses 6 through 12 of this chapter. The most popular view, and perhaps one you may have heard or read at different places during your Christian walk, is the first view, that these things here refers to the contents of the whole epistle. Now the reason that people do this is because they're confused about John's argument in the book. And I'm hoping, as we close out the book, try to help you get the argument together in your own mind, so you can see the whole of the book. But people are confused about what John is trying to communicate. When scholars are confused about this book, what they do is they resort over to the Gospel of John, and they fasten in at the very end of John's book, in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And they say that's the purpose for John's Gospel, and it's found at the end of the Gospel. And so to find the purpose for 1 John, we're going to compare 1 John with the Gospel. And what they do is they conclude, therefore, that John's doing the same thing here that he did in his Gospel. He's locating the purpose of the book at the very end. And they say, therefore, that verse 13 is the entire purpose of the epistle. Well, they're staking their entire case on this comparison between 1 John and the Gospel of John. In verse 13, they make it read a little different as well. They interpret it to mean, "These things I have written to you who claim to believe, profess to believe." That's how they interpret verse 13. In other words, the epistle of John is full of tests for salvation. That is, tests to see whether you really have eternal life or not. And that's what 1 John is supposedly all about. Are you really a believer? Do you really have eternal life? If you pass these tests, supposedly, in 1 John, then you are a true believer. But if you don't pass some of the tests, you're not really a believer. So these people are saying that John's purpose of the epistle is to write a letter to a mixed group of people, believers and unbelievers, and it's supposed to confirm believers that they really are believers. And it's supposed to show unbelievers that they're not really Christians. Okay? Now we're going to go through this book and I'm going to show you that there's several reasons this is impossible. This book could not have been written to a mixed group of people. Okay? And I've tried to show again and again as we went through the book that this is a dreadful distortion. A dreadful distortion. And one which causes Christians to strive for a perfection which they cannot reach in this life. Okay? John is not writing to a mixed group of believers and unbelievers. He's writing to a group composed of believers only. There are at least six reasons that I conclude this, and probably many more. And if these are good enough reasons, then we can say with confidence that this book has nothing to do with tests of salvation. Tests would be legitimate, maybe, for a group of mixed people, but not for people who are genuine Christians. They shouldn't be doubting their salvation. The first is given on the inside of your bulletin. The first six evidences there. The phrase, "these things," and I'm not going to look at every one. I've given you the passages where these phrases are used, so you can look these up. We will look at number one. We'll look at all four of these verses. First evidence comes from the phrase, "these things." It's supposed by many that in verse 13 here, "these things" refers to the contents of the entire epistle. But if we do a little concordance search, which all Bible students should do, then we would find that he's used this phrase three other times in the epistle. First, turn to chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Here, he says, "These things we write to you," or "we write." What's he referring back to? What things did he write? Well, verses 1 through 3. That's pretty clear. Verses 1 through 3 are what he's referring back to. Verses 3 and 4 give us the major purpose of this letter: to promote fellowship by maintaining right doctrine and avoiding sin. To promote fellowship among believers and with God by maintaining right doctrine and avoiding sin. Not promoting sin. That wouldn't be good. Second, turn to chapter 2, verse 1. He uses these things again. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you, that you may not sin." What things is he referring to here? He's referring to the previous verses, chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. He's writing that section so that we would not sin. Now he uses it one more time. The reason he writes that is because when you sin, it breaks fellowship with God. And that's the purpose of his letters, to promote fellowship, not sin, as I said a minute ago. Finally, turn to chapter 2, verse 26. Once again, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, concerning the false teachers. This section refers back to verses 18 through 25, where he warned them about the Antichrist, because the Antichrist carry false doctrine. And if we adopt false doctrine into our lives, then what's the result? Sin. And what's the result of sin? Breaking of fellowship, once again. And that's the last thing John wants to happen. John, so, does it make much sense to you to say that the whole purpose of this letter is found in chapter 5:13? Does it make much sense to say that's the whole purpose? Maybe it's a partial purpose, but we have all these other purpose statements throughout the letter. That can't be the sole purpose of the letter. It just doesn't fit with the text. And it leads to a faulty view of assurance of salvation, which I'm going to show you. A faulty view of assurance of salvation. Instead, 1 John 5:13, the phrase, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," refers back to verses 6 through 12, not the whole epistle. What John is doing in 1 John 5:13 is giving the basis for assurance of salvation. How do I know if I'm really a believer? By trusting God's testimony or God's word? Or is it by going through a litany of tests to see whether I pass them or not, and then to see if I'm saved? Trusting God's testimony in this book is essential to avoiding sin and maintaining right doctrine and promoting fellowship among a group of believers and with God. The second evidence is the phrase, "his brother," that is used throughout this epistle. It's used 11 times. One must first be a Christian brother before he can love or hate his brother. Isn't that true? Okay, simple. And he keeps referring to them as his brothers throughout the book. Third, the evidence of spiritual maturity. Turn over to chapter 2. We'll see how mature the audience that he's writing to really is. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he uses four titles. Okay, he uses little children, fathers, young men, and children. Okay? Now he's not trying to separate the congregation out into four different groups. The little children, the young men, and the fathers. I mean, because where would be the women? The women wouldn't be included except for in the children, would they? Doesn't say anything about the women or the mothers, does he? He's not excluding anyone in the congregation. These terms are used to describe their spiritual progress through their life. Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 14. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Does that sound like believers or unbelievers? Sounds like genuine believers to me. They've been forgiven. Verse 13, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him." That is an advanced knowledge here, gnosko, "who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." That sounds definitely like a believer to me. "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." In this context, they've come to recognize the Father. They've grown up at this point in the Christian life. "I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." He repeats that. "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you." I don't know any unbelievers that the Word of God is abiding strongly in. But some people tend to think this is maybe a possibility. "And you have overcome the evil one." So these people are not mere Christians, but they've advanced through many stages of Christian growth. And they perhaps are even the local leaders of the church that John's writing to. I haven't brought out this in any of my teaching, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that he is probably writing primarily to the leaders in the church who are quite advanced in their Christian life. Fourth, we have the phrase "little children." John uses the term "little children," I believe, 7 times in the letter. The title "little children" is never used by any other New Testament writer. Only John uses it. And the only other time he uses it outside of 1 John is in his Gospel, chapter 13, verse 33. And guess who used it? Jesus himself. And guess who he was talking to? The 11 apostles. Not Judas. Judas was gone. He'd been gone for two verses. And now Jesus begins to use the phrase, little children. So it's only used of believers every time in the Bible. It's never used of unbelievers. It's clearly used only of genuine Christians and not of those who may or may not be Christians. Now the fifth evidence is the words we, you, and they throughout the book. There are three different sets of people. We, the apostles, you, the readers, and they, the bad guys, the Antichrist, the false teachers. John is writing against the Antichrist, not to them. He's writing to genuine Christians. He's writing against the false teachers. If this is a group of mixed people, then he must be writing to the Antichrist as well. But he's not writing to them. He's writing against them. He uses this these three differences in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Let's look there. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you, that is my readers, heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we, all of us, all Christians, know that it's the last hour. They, that is the bad guys, they went out from us. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, that is the apostles, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you, my readers, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Okay, so see, he's making distinctions here. He's writing to genuine Christians against the false teachers, and it's him and the apostles who agree with this message. Now, sixth and finally, we have the word abiding, the abiding terminology. He uses this word, I don't know, about 20 times in the book. The Greek word for abide is meno, and it means to remain or stay somewhere. If I say meno to my wife, she knows she better stay there or whatever. Stay. It's not going to go over too well. It's a term that's used strictly of believers in the Bible. Believers are to abide or remain in Christ so that they can bear fruit. That's the way of the Christian life. That's being spiritually mature. But it's never used of unbelievers. How could someone who's not even a believer stay in Christ? They're not even in Christ to begin with. Okay? So the abiding terminology throughout every page of 1 John indicates that these are genuine believers and not a mixed group. So, these six evidences show conclusively, I believe, that John did not even doubt in the slightest his readers' genuine salvation. In fact, there's no way you could even conclude that this book is a test of salvation and written to a mixed group of people unless your theology told you it's got to be that way. Unless your theology that you already had in place dictated how you were supposed to interpret the book. That's not possible, and that's not what we're supposed to be doing in Bible study. Instead, the true purpose of John is this, to promote fellowship by maintaining right doctrine and avoiding sin. That is his purpose. Now, as I stated in brief before, if you take 1 John to be a book of tests to see whether you're really a believer or not, then you're inevitably going to teach a faulty view of assurance of salvation. So I want to take the rest of our time to look at the two basic views of assurance that are prevalent in Christianity today. We're trying to answer the question of how can I have assurance that I'm saved? And there are two basic answers to that question. First, these are both on your outline. I know by self-examination. This amounts to measuring my obedience or my works. This answer focuses on self, and it says, I'm going to look at myself. I'm going to look at my performance as a Christian, if I am one or not, and see what it looks like. If it looks good, then I'll be assured that I'm a Christian. Secondly, the second way, I know by God's testimony. This answer amounts to trusting God rather than self. Instead of trusting my subjective examination of myself, I'm going to trust what God has to say. And the first answer is popularly known under the title of Lordship Salvation, and the second under the title of Free Grace. Let's look at the first answer, which is given, that of the Lordship Salvation people. They say that we can be assured of our salvation by self-examination, by measuring my good works, my obedience. Let's think about this for a minute. Can you really be certain that you're saved if you ground your assurance in your obedience or lack thereof? Can you really have certainty if you ground your assurance in how good you are, how good boy you are, and how good a girl you are? The answer should be obvious. Those who are willing to look at themselves with complete honesty will find more grounds to doubt their salvation than to be assured of it. Some even teach that this uncertainty is healthy. But this does not reckon with the fact that the Apostle John expected his readers to know that they had eternal life. The irony is that once Christian experience is made the grounds of assurance, as some hold 1 John does, John's statement in this verse about knowing becomes a complete impossibility. To be certain of salvation under this model, one would have to be perfect all the time. But John already said, early in his epistle, in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So no one, no Christian can claim to be totally without sin. And as long as we have sin as a part of our experience, it cannot be a ground of assurance, can it? Second, let's look at the free grace answer. They say that the only way we can have assurance that we're saved is if we're trusting God's testimony, what He says, rather than my performance. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus speaking here. Truly, truly. That reminds me of Henry every time I read that now. Truly, truly, the true stories. Jesus is going to tell a true story here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is, he possesses it. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's the one who hears the word and believes the Father who sent Christ. That is the one who has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's already passed over from death into life. So the Bible simply says that if you hear and believe, then you have it. You possess it. If we trust God's testimony regarding this, then we have assurance. If we don't trust God's testimony, then we begin to doubt, don't we? Now, every believer knows, okay, this is important. Every believer knows at the point that you exercise saving faith that you have eternal life. Because that's what the promises you believed in guaranteed. That's why you believed it, because it guaranteed eternal life. Why would you believe something that you don't know? You have to know at the point you believe that you have eternal life, because that's what the promises of the gospel proclaimed and guaranteed. Turn over to John chapter 11. Jesus' discussion with Martha. 11:25-27. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That is, if you believe while in the body, then you'll live even after your physical death. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Either you do or you don't. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, is there any doubt here in Martha that she has eternal life? or that she's believed. Do you hear any tone or possible doubt in her response? Of course she does not. She knows that she has eternal life. The question is, where does Martha ground this assurance that she has? Does she ground her assurance in her good works, in her obedience? Does she say anything about her good works or her obedience in this passage? The answer is no, she doesn't. She simply says, I have believed. And that in itself gives eternal life. She knows that she has it because she's believed. It should be clear to all that true assurance of salvation must rest on what God's Word says, because His testimony is totally reliable all the time in every aspect. Those who think that you can get a firmer ground for assurance by looking at the life you lead are living in a world of self-deception. We can never say that we are without sin totally. Therefore, to even suggest that your Christian experience can somehow stand on par with the Word of God and its testimony is almost, if not, pure blasphemy, since it puts your fallible human experience on the same level as the Word of God. Now, it is true that one must believe the right content to be saved. One must believe in the indivisible person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God to be saved. But that's not what's under issue in our discussion today. What is under issue is these two radically different answers to the question of how can a person know? And how is a person justified, ultimately, before God? How is a person justified? How does one get right with God? How does one receive the righteousness of Christ put to his account? How? Now, we would all probably stand up and say this: a man is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Would we not affirm that? Faith alone, Christ alone. But what every Protestant would not agree about is what you mean by the word faith. This is where the problems come from. Those who have or hold to lordship salvation give a different doctrine of faith than those who hold to free grace. So the issue at stake is the definition of faith. John MacArthur, who I will not hide to name names, John names names in the third book, his third epistle, mentions three people by name. One of them a false teacher. John MacArthur is a major proponent of lordship salvation. And he gives us several definitions of faith that I'm going to read to you now. They come from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, I'm not condemning everything he says by any means, but I want to narrow in on this point because this is a firestorm in Christianity today. These are some of the definitions he gives of saving faith. Number one, a concept of faith that excludes obedience corrupts the message of salvation. A concept of faith that excludes obedience corrupts the message of salvation, he says. Number two, forsaking oneself for Christ's sake is not an optional step of discipleship after conversion. It is the sine qua non of saving faith, he says. In other words, the moment you exercise saving faith, if you didn't forsake everything, then you're not really a believer. Number three, he is glad to give up all for the kingdom. That is the nature of saving faith. I wonder if any of you did any of these when you became a believer. If you forsook all. If you gave up everything. I doubt anybody in here would be a believer. Four, his demeanor was one of unconditional surrender. A complete resignation of self and absolute submission to the Father. That is the essence of saving faith. From this definition of faith, lordship salvation cannot escape the charge that it mixes faith with works as a means of justification. And that is a serious issue in Christianity. The way lordship salvation hides works in their message of salvation is revealed by MacArthur on the very next page of his book. He says, quote, obedience is the inevitable manifestation of saving faith. In other words, MacArthur ties obedience in the Christian life to that saving faith at the moment you believe. And by doing that, he mixes faith and works and corrupts the message of salvation. What he's saying is that if you have really exercised saving faith, if you really have, then that saving faith will inevitably produce works. But this is the same thing as saying that without the works, you're not justified, isn't it? Isn't it? And if there's no works, then there's no heaven and there's no justification, according to his gospel. Viewed from that perspective, obedience is a condition of saving faith and for getting to heaven. By making obedience a necessary component of saving faith, by reading that word into faith and changing the definition of faith, lordship salvation distorts the plan of salvation. It might be reduced to a syllogism like this. A syllogism is a logical argument. Three steps, okay? Number one, you've got a major premise. Number two, you've got a minor premise. M-A-J-P, M-I-N-P, and then a conclusion. And you want to understand this argument. Number one, major premise, we're justified by faith. Everybody agrees with that, and that is the truth. The Bible teaches that we're justified by faith alone. Minor premise, conclusion, we can be judged according to our works. We can be judged for eternal life or eternal death according to our works. Now, the major premise is true, as I said, but the minor premise, that faith inevitably produces good works, is not taught in the Bible. That is a theological idea that does not come from Scripture. Okay? And the result is a contradiction with the major premise. The major premise said we're justified by faith. If we're justified by faith, then how can we be judged? Whether you have faith or not. If you have faith, you're justified. If you don't, you are not justified. But he is saying in his conclusion that even though we're justified by faith, we can be judged according to something else, our works. What does that mean? That he thinks works are a part or inevitable manifestation of faith. But this is just his theology coming through. This is just his theology. This has nothing to do with what the Bible really says. Those who view saving faith this way claim that when we really understand the word faith rightly, then we realize that these things are inherent in faith. Obedience, forsaking all for Christ, unconditional surrender, absolute submission, these are all a part of really saving faith, he says. But this is a false gospel. I'm sorry. It's a sick gospel. And I'll show you in a minute where it leads, really. In other words, they load the word faith up with all these other components. But we might ask the question, what did the Greek lexicon say about the word faith? How do the Greek lexicons describe what faith is? Here, I'll describe them for you. I've written them out of many lexicons. Pistis, the word for faith, means simply faith, belief, firm persuasion of something, assurance of something, a firm conviction of something, the ground of belief, guarantee, assurance, good faith, honesty, integrity, faithfulness, truthfulness, faith in God and Christ, the matter of gospel, faith. But lordship salvation has put all these other things in there, like obedience, forsaking Christ, but you will never find any of these things in the lexicons. That's because they're not a part of the word. They're things they've added to the word. MacArthur and others claim that this is the gospel that everyone used to teach in church history. This is supposed to convince you as the reader that, oh, I should buy into his gospel because everybody else has taught it this way. But church history refutes such a claim. Has MacArthur ever read John Calvin, I wonder? We'll see here in a minute. If he did, he would find a strikingly different and a very biblical definition of faith. In John Calvin's own words, he says this, "Now we shall have a complete definition of faith if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence or goodness toward us, which, being founded on the truth of the gratuitous promises of Christ, not founded on my internal self-examination, but on the promises in Christ, is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit." That's found in his Institutes, written 500 years ago. Calvin is saying that faith is knowledge founded on the truth of God's testimony. And Calvin would have torn, literally, MacArthur to shreds in a theological debate over this, and would have probably had him excommunicated in his day from the church. Because MacArthur is not leading people to rely on Jesus Christ, but on their self-examination and their own good works. That's no gospel at all. R.T. Kendall, arguably the greatest scholar living today on John Calvin, says this regarding Calvin's understanding of faith. What is absent is a faith that must await experimental knowledge to verify its presence. In other words, Calvin says you don't have to wait to know whether you've really believed or not to see if you've got the good works. You don't have to wait for the good works to know if you believe. You know the moment you do believe. He makes assurance of knowing you're saved a part of saving faith. You know it by necessity. That's why you believed it. We don't have to wait until we have good works to verify that we really have faith. R.T. Kendall also says this, faith in Calvin is something merely passive, bringing nothing of ours to the recovering of God's favor, but receiving from Christ that which we lack. Faith for him is receptive, something you received. It's nothing you did. It's not an active thing that you engaged in. Since it's not an act, it cannot be classified as a work. Faith is not work. It's the opposite of works. And thus, it can be the human requirement for every person on earth to get to heaven. And yet, you add nothing to it, your salvation. He does not separate, that is, Calvin does not separate faith from assurance, as Lordship Salvation teaches. Quoting from Kendall once more, Calvin says this. This is a poignant quotation. Calvin emphatically warns against looking to ourselves, that is, to our works or the fruit of the Spirit, for certainty of our salvation. We must turn from ourselves to rest solely on the mercy of God. The scholastics taught that the Christian should look to works, to the virtues of righteousness, as proof of salvation. However, Calvin rejects this exhortation to self-examination as a dangerous dogma and argues that we can never rely on such a subjective basis for assurance. Our sinfulness ensures that we will not find peace in this way. Forgetting the judgment of God, we may think ourselves safe when in fact we are not. By placing our trust in works rather than in God's freely given grace, we detract from His salvific work in Jesus Christ. If we look to ourselves, we encounter doubt, which leads to despair, and finally our faith is battered down and blotted out. Arguing that our assurance rests in our union with Christ, Calvin stresses that contemplation of Christ brings assurance of salvation, but self-contemplation is sure damnation. For this reason, then, our safest course is to look to Christ and distrust ourselves. Martin Luther taught the same thing that John Calvin taught about faith when he said this, faith holds out the hand and the sack and just lets the good be done to it. For as God is the giver who bestows such things in His love, such as salvation, we are the receivers who receive the gift through faith which does nothing. For it is not our doing and cannot be merited by our work. It has already been granted and given. You need only open your mouth, or rather your heart, and keep still and let yourself be filled. In MacArthur's appendix, he lists many others who teach the same gospel as him. Guthrie, Aileen, Watson, Manton, Goodwin, Matthew Henry, Whitfield, Edwards, Boston, Gill, Spurgeon, Ryle, Warford, Alice, Pink, Tozer, etc., all. This list would make you believe that there's never been anybody teach any other gospel than what he's teaching. But all he's listed is people that are in his camp, that agree with him. You know, that's just like, all my friends say this, so that therefore makes it true. Nobody else has taught anybody anything else. Well, some of them are not so ignorant of what has been taught in church history. In fact, a man who lived at the end of the 18th century, who taught similar to MacArthur, says this about the later reformers, the ones after John Calvin and Luther, they changed And they shifted on the idea of faith and assurance. He says this, quoting from R.L. Dabney, "The source of this error about faith and assurance." Now, you've got to think, he's on the other side. He's not on our side, my side. I don't know what side you're on. I'm on the Bible side. I'm trying to be, at least. He's on the other side, and he's talking about us. He says, "The source of this error about faith and assurance is no doubt that doctrine concerning faith which the first reformers," he's talking about Luther and Calvin, "were led to adopt. It is very obvious that these views of faith and assurance ground themselves in the faulty definitions of saving faith which we received from the first reformers." Excuse me. "They defined saving faith as a belief that Christ has saved me, making the assurance of hope of its necessary essence. The later reformers, himself included, have subjected this view to searching examination and rejected it." Notice that Dabney admits that the later reformers, such as himself, and whom John MacArthur follows in these people's path, rejected Luther and Calvin's teaching on faith that I just read to you, which were so clear and so true and so biblical. MacArthur is not teaching the only gospel the church has ever known, by any means. Let it be said clearly, Lordship salvation holds a doctrine of saving faith that is in conflict with that of Luther and Calvin, and most importantly, in conflict with the Word of God. I cannot overemphasize enough that Lordship salvation gospel is a new gospel, a new way of salvation which does not lead to Jesus Christ, but to self examination, to self as the means of gaining justification. And it takes away from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a new gospel that hides additional elements in the word faith, and in so doing, it destroys grace. Destroys it. Anything, any works added by humans to justification by faith alone means no grace. It means distortion of the gospel. It means false gospel. And in terms of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he says it means let them be anathema. Let them be accursed because they are not teaching God's word. They are teaching man's words and man's way of salvation. So anyone who makes any of the following things inclusive of the word faith, included in the word faith, implicitly, inherently, inevitably, whatever you want to say, any of these are teaching a false gospel. Obedience, forsaking all, submission to Christ's lordship, discipleship, confession of sin, sorrow, crying to Christ, etc. These are not a part of saving faith. They are not a condition upon which you must be saved. The sole requirement is faith, which means trust or reliability in Christ's finished work on the cross and nothing else. Now, the Greek lexicons have showed this, the absence of any of these elements in salvific passages make it impossible that this false doctrine of faith and assurance can have any biblical support. Believers, however, can begin to doubt their salvation. I know if you're a normal Christian like me, then you have doubted your salvation at certain times. We are not immune from doubt. But what is the antidote for doubt? How do we correct our doubt? Is it that we go to self-examination? No, because we find sure more damnation that way. But it is by going back to the promises of God. You have to go back to God's testimony, regardless of what your heart tells you or someone else tells you. You have to rely on God's testimony regarding eternal life. And that testimony is this, that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you have it. You have eternal life. Now back in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, John is calling us back to the testimony of God so that we will be assured that we are saved. One commentator says this about this passage. The logic of John's argument is evident. Since the believers he writes to have believed in the name of the Son of God, whose identity is attested by the Spirit, by the water, and the blood, verse 8, then they should rest securely on the testimony that God has given about and through His Son. This testimony, found in John 5:24 and in so many other places in John's Gospel, assures the believer that he does have eternal life. If Jesus said so, God said so, and there the matter should rest. To believe the biblical promises about eternal life is to believe that one has eternal life. If one does not believe that he or she has eternal life, one does not believe the promises, since the promises assure believers that we do. To conclude, John addresses his audience purely as believers, genuine Christians, although the Antichrist are telling them that they don't really have eternal life. John is reminding them that they do, that they need to have right doctrine in order to maintain fellowship and avoid sin, which is the purpose of this book. It is their world-conquering faith in Jesus as the Son of God that has given them this. And God's testimony about His Son is what verifies this fact beyond all controversy or contradiction. So I hope that you today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are assured of your salvation. I hope that you can know, because you can, according to John's word here and God's testimony, that you have eternal life simply by believing. God's word says so. If you're having problems, if you're doubting that, look to the Word of God. Don't look to yourself. Don't attach works to saving faith, else you destroy the gospel and the salvific work of Christ for you. Now it is time today to celebrate the communion. We have two ordinances in the church for this age. One, water baptism for believers, for those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as a symbol of their being identified with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. And the second is the Lord's Supper, in which we remember the death of Jesus Christ. This is the time for you to concentrate on the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. To put your mental mind to the test, so to say. Can you concentrate on what Christ did for you for this short 5 or 10 minutes? Now before we do that, I'd like to give you an opportunity once more, if you got upset with me or somebody else in the last 45 minutes, to get back in fellowship with the Lord. We want to take it properly in a concentration and manner that's worthy and befitting of its purpose, which is to remember the Lord's death. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter this time of communion and concentration on what the Lord has done for us in His death, it is our prayer, Lord, that we would be able to concentrate, that we would clear all of the things out of the path of our mind, and that we would clearly focus on Christ and Him crucified, and the assurance of our salvation that we have, being rooted and grounded in Him through our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.